Psalm 95 is where we're going to be tonight, and we are currently in this series on Wednesday nights where we are looking at the songs of David, or the psalms that David wrote. And so each week we are looking at a specific song that David wrote, but not just any psalm or song, but a psalm that correlates with the story of his life found in 1 and 2 Samuel. You see, on Sunday mornings, we are going through the life of David, and this coming Sunday, we are going to be in a really, really rich and important passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6 that also presents for us one of the most confusing situations that happens in the Bible. So I encourage you to come out on Sunday for that, and hopefully we'll answer a maybe long-held question for you. But on Sundays, we're looking at the life of David in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then on Wednesday nights, we're looking at the psalm that David wrote that correlates with that period in his life. And you might be wondering, you might ask the question, well, how do we know that that's when David wrote that psalm? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked that question. We've been using what is known as the Rees Chronological Bible as our guide. Edward Rees was a pastor and a professor at the Crown College in Tennessee. And Rees and other scholars spent 40 years, 40 years, my friends, putting together the chronological Bible, doing 40 years of research for us and looking at, you know, where things went and in this case, what psalms went in the particular period of the narrative. So a whole lot of research went into this, went into placing these psalms in this narrative order. And so we've been using the Rees Chronological Bible as our guide, and we think it's a reliable guide. And so in our study on Sunday, if you were with us in 2 Samuel chapter 5 this past week, we saw where David finally becomes king over all of Israel. After becoming king of the two southern tribes in Judah for 7 years, while this civil war mounted in Israel, finally the 10 northern tribes come to their senses, and they come to David and say, "You are our bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and you're our family. We want you to be our king." And so they make him the king, and this is where these scholars believe that it was after David becomes king there in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that he writes Psalm 95, which I have to say I love, because when David becomes king, he writes this psalm reminding us who is the real king. The King of Kings. So let's read it here. Psalm 95. We'll read the whole psalm together. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout, let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. And the sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work, and for 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, I thank you for these songs, these psalms that you inspired your servant David to write for us, that give us insight into your heart, your desire, your will for our lives, and also give us great instruction about how we are to live before you and live with you, and even as we'll see tonight, approach you. And so, Lord, I pray tonight that your Holy Spirit would minister to us and speak to us, and that you, Lord, would have your way in our time together tonight, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Now, we have seen in recent weeks in our study in the life of David, we've seen David at his worst. We saw him go through that 16-month period where he was completely backslidden, completely just running from God, and he's hanging out with the Philistines. And it was a very sad time in the life of David, and a time where he didn't write any psalms during that time. And so our dear friend, our brother Jason Duff, took us through on those four Wednesday nights the songs of ascent that David taught, or David wrote, and Jason taught on all four of those. And if you missed it, I encourage you to go and listen to them on the app or on our website. But we saw David at his worst, running from God. But when David is at his best, he's really, really good. Really good at putting people's eyes in the right place. And that's on the Lord. And he does that here in Psalm 95 beautifully. Psalm 95, we could divide into two themes. Verses 1 through 7, there's this admonition to praise God. And then in verses 8 through 11, there is a warning against provoking God. And so that's how we're going to approach this psalm tonight. So we begin with the admonition to praise God. And I want you to notice how he starts there in verse 1. He says, O come. Everybody say, O come. That, my friends, is an invitation. It's an invitation to come and praise God and worship God. And one might ask, do we really need an invitation to come and praise God and worship God? Shouldn't that be just the natural response for all of us to come and worship God? And the answer to that should be yes, because of who God is and all that he has done. But if we're honest here tonight, and we're in church, so we should be honest here tonight, right? It isn't always the natural response for us. We don't wake up, most of us, maybe not any of us, we don't wake up and be like, praise God, it's a new day, here we go, like, God, I'm so thankful for this day. You know, we don't wake up saying, this is the day that the, no, we don't do that. We don't wake up in that way. If you're like me, you wake up and it's like, it's morning already, really? Man, that came too fast. We don't naturally praise God, worship God, because of our human frailty. I wake up, probably like a lot of you, feeling aches and pains in my body. I wake up and lately I've been dealing with this back issue, and my lower back is just killing me. And I get out of bed and I put my feet down, and my feet are hurting and achy. And it's not until I can walk a little bit that they like loosen up, and I'm not ready to do anything in my morning until I get some caffeine in my body. How many of you are like that? You know? And usually, I'm just wrestling. I'm just trying to wake up. I'm just trying to get into, you know, my day. And so there's this human frailty. And another reason why worshiping God isn't always our natural response is because of human responsibility. Sometimes there's just so much going on in our lives that we are distracted. I'll be honest, sometimes I wake up with a plethora of things on my to-do list for that day, and sometimes it can be just overwhelming. I wake up anxious. I go to bed anxious, I wake up anxious. I'm like, you know, my heart just like, oh man, there's so much going on. And that is why, my friends, it is so important that we heed the advice of our friend David in Psalm 63. It'll be on the screen when he says, "Oh God, you are my God, early will I seek you." You see, David is setting an example for us to seek the Lord early. For me, that's early in the morning. That's the first thing. Once I get my cup of tea, that I'm going to sit down with my Bible and spend time with Jesus. And that's one of the reasons why we encourage you to spend time, to start your day in the Word, because it's as we get into the Word that we see God. It's as we get into the Word, we see God's heart for us. We see His love for us. We're reminded of who He is. And I see myself in light of who He is. And then I'm just blown away by His love and His grace and His patience with me. And it's only after spending time and seeing who God is and spending time just there in the Word that then I'm ready to worship Him. So my point is, there's a discipline involved here. There's a rhythm for life involved here of my day needs to start in seeking after God. Spending time in His Word and time in prayer. And it doesn't have to be a long time. I mean, it can just be long enough where suddenly my perspective changes. And I'm like, okay, then I'm ready to praise. Then I'm ready to thank Him. And I got to tell you, on the days that I don't do that, on the days where I just rush out because there's just so much to do, it can be a disaster. On the days when I do that, though, oh, I go out into my day and then the challenges come, I see Him from the right perspective. I see Him in light of who God is. The mountains that can seem over, you know, just looming in my life, they're molehills when I start my day with the Lord. But when I don't, when I just jump into my responsibilities, oh boy, everything can get out of whack very, very quickly. I can overreact to situations. I can be short with people. My heart can very quickly get filled with anxiety. And sometimes on those days when I'm acting and responding in that way, my precious wife will ask me, she'll say, "You didn't spend time with Jesus today, did you?" It's like she can tell the difference. So I developed this discipline of seeking the Lord. And as I seek Him early, it puts my heart in the right perspective. It's a discipline. It's developing a rhythm. Think of it this way. I mentioned to you on Sunday that Denise and I celebrated last week on Saturday, 39 years of being married to one another, 39 wonderful, blessed years of being married to one another. At least that's how I feel. I hope she feels like they've been wonderful as well. But you know, we have a weekly rhythm in our lives. It's scheduled. It's on the calendar that every Friday, it's our date day. That's my day off. on my calendar, if you look at Friday, this is what it says, Denise Day on my calendar. It's scheduled. And we have to do that. We have to discipline ourselves that, like, hey, we are going to set aside the Fridays to spend some quality time together. If we don't do that, it doesn't happen. In other words, we can't just hope, like, oh, we want to have a great marriage. We want to, you know, have this intimacy. We want to, you know, develop a strong relationship and we just kind of hope it happens. No, we've disciplined ourselves to make that happen. And I think the same thing applies in our relationship with the Lord. Praising God is similar. There's a discipline. There's a determination. And I want to encourage you in your life, precious church. When you come here on Sundays, when we're gathering to get together, you know, for worship, discipline yourself to say, you know what? I'm going to get into the sanctuary early. I'm going to prepare my heart so that when worship starts, I'm ready to just enter in and to seek God. You know, if somebody's trying to engage me, you know, in just some conversation that just is about nothing, you know, I'm be like, you know what, bro? Hey, let's talk afterwards because I want to go and I want to worship together. We discipline ourselves for that. But understand something, friends. This is not just a matter of discipline, but it's also a matter of longing. You see, David in Psalm 63 understands something that we often forget. Our souls are longing for intimacy with God. Again, it'll be on the screen. He continues there in Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. David is telling us something here. And it's not just him. It's all of us who know the Lord. There's a longing in your soul for intimacy with God. There's a longing in your soul to worship God. Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, he says this about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit who is dwelling inside of you and dwelling in your heart, that he is crying out on a daily basis. He's crying out, Abba, Father, Abba. And a lot of you know the word Abba means daddy. It's the most intimate expression that a Jewish child would use in speaking to their father. If they were out in public, they would speak to him much more formally. It'd be father, it would be sir, but at home it was daddy. And Paul says, God's Spirit is inside of you, pulling your spirit. He's crying out inside of you, Daddy, Abba, Father. He's seeking to pull you into that intimacy with God all the time. So when you wake up in the morning, listen to me. Think about this tomorrow. When you wake up in the morning tomorrow, what you are longing for is not an egg omelet. What you're longing for is not a donut. What you're longing for is not to go and work out. What you're longing for is not to continue binging on that Netflix show that you were watching the night before. What you're longing for, what the Spirit of God inside of you is pulling your spirit toward is intimacy with God. A longing for intimacy with God. So we need to heed the invitation. Come. Oh, come, David says. And then Davis tells us why. He tells us why we are to praise God, that we are to praise him for who he is. Notice how he continues. Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The height of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. David tells us we are to worship God for who he is. Who is he? He's the Lord. The word used here for Lord in the Hebrew is the word Jehovah, and it's a word that means the supreme one or the God above all gods. Come, because of who he is, he's the God above all gods, and he is the rock of our salvation. Why should we worship him? Because he's the one who pulled us out of the pits. For some of us, he saved us from the pit. Some of you have a testimony. You were in the pit. You were in the miry clay, and God pulled you out and he set you on a rock. That's your story. That's your testimony. It's amazing. But some of you, this is your testimony. And don't let anyone say you don't have a testimony. Your testimony is God saved you from the pits. He got to you before you ended up in the pit and the miry clay. You came to the Lord maybe younger in life, and he set you upon a rock. He set you upon a firm foundation. That's who he is. And the idea there is that our salvation is secure because of who he is and what he has done. Our security and our stability and our walk with Jesus isn't about our faithfulness. It's about his faithfulness, even when we are faithless. So we are to praise him because he is the Lord. He's the rock of our salvation. In verse 3, he is the great God. The idea there is he is the mighty one. And then the second part of verse 3, we are to praise him because he is the great King. He's the sovereign one. This is who he is. And I suggest to you, there is nothing better than any of us can do on a daily basis is to remind ourselves that Jesus is King. Amen? To remind ourselves, I'm not the king of my life. Jesus is the king of my life. Jesus is the king of my family. Jesus is the king of the ministry that I oversee. It's not me, it's him. He's the king of kings, and he's the king above all kings. And then in verse 4, we are to praise him because he is the creator. That everything in earth and under the sea and in space was made by him. And get this, this is what the Bible tells us about God. He spoke it all into existence. I've never spoken anything into existence. I've tried. I've never spoken, but everything that we see, everything that you can see with these incredible telescopes of space, God just spoke and it was. Guys, just let your mind think about that a little bit. That's how powerful, that's how incredible. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews that he's not just the creator of it all, but he's the sustainer of it all. He holds it all together. That's who he is. So we're invited to come and praise God for who he is. And this brings us to another important aspect of praise and worship. Listen, it's about who God is and not how I feel. Would you say that with me? It's about who God is and not how I feel. Can you say that again one more time? It's about who God is and not how I feel. One of the things I love about the guys and gals that lead worship here is I don't hardly ever hear them say, "Hey church, how you feeling tonight?" Or "How you feeling today?" Listen, that's irrelevant. It doesn't matter how you're feeling. I mean, and if we're honest, we might answer, "You know what, I'm feeling lousy. I'm feeling self-centered. I'm feeling kind of guilty. You know, I'm feeling angry. I'm feeling distracted." Come on, if we were honest, if somebody said, "Hey, how you feeling tonight?" Like, we'd go around the room and it'd be like a plethora of negative things, negative vibes, you know, going on in the room about how all of us are feeling because we're sinners. But praise and worship is not about how we feel. It's about who God is. You could think of worship in this way. That word worship is worth-ship. It's all about the reality that God is worthy of my praise and worship and adoration. And so David invites us to come and praise God for who he is. And then David also lets us know that God deserves exuberant praise from us. Notice the words he uses here to invite us to praise God. He says to sing. Okay, we get that one. We do that all the time, right? Some of us even, we put the, you know, our favorite Christian CD on in the car and we're just singing away and we're praising God. You know, we do that. But then he says here, and to shout joyfully. This is an idea, a word he's emphasizing here, an excitement. And I just want to say, it's okay to do that. It's okay to shout joyfully. Now, if you are, listen to me. If you are shouting to draw attention to yourself, that's no bueno. That's no good. What you are doing when you do that is, you know what you're doing is you're taking the direction that is aimed at the glory of God and you're putting it on yourself. It's like you're trying to steal the glory, and people died in the Bible for doing that. It's heavy. Don't do that. But when it's proper to shout, that can be a beautiful expression of worship. So David admonishes us to sing, to shout joyfully, like, hey, let's be excited. In verse 2, he says, and to come into his presence with thanksgiving and joy. He's emphasizing here that our worship should be marked by a sense of excitement for who God is and what he has done. 29 years ago, when I became pastor of this church, over 29 years ago. September, I will have finished my 29th year being the senior pastor here. When I first came back here from Oregon and became the pastor, there was a great couple, love them to death, that was our main worship leaders at the church. And their style of worship was very, I would call it stoic, like just super mellow, kind of sedate. And I remember we went a whole year once, a whole year, with never ever singing a song that we clapped to. I'm so glad you asked us to clap tonight during that song. That's biblical. The Bible tells us to clap our hands, you know. But a whole year, it was just like this sedate kind of thing. And I was just like, okay, I'm Italian, you know, so I'm kind of passionate already. And I was just like, So every now and then I started bringing in people from the outside to come do worship that just livened things up a little bit, you know, brought a little bit more energy, you know, into the room. And because there's a place for that. We should be excited about who God is and what he has done. He calls us. David's calling us to be excited. Now, some of you might be saying, well, hey, that's just not me. That's just not my personality. So I would ask you this question. Well, what does excite you? What do you show emotion towards? Is it when your grandkids or your kids maybe do something amazing? When that happens, how do you respond? Or, you know, when your team scores the winning touchdown of the game, how do you respond to that? I might have shared this recently, but I know I've shared this before of, you know, the first time I ever went to a Charger game when they were in San Diego. Shame on them for leaving us. And I remember we had these seats and we were, I went with a friend who had these seats, and he took me, and it was down at field level. And when the Chargers scored a touchdown, I mean, people I didn't even know were hugging me and high-fiving me and getting all up in my space. And I'm like, what is this? But they were excited about their team. And it was like, man, we're in this together. I mean, come on. I mean, shouldn't that affect us a bit here? Doesn't God deserve a greater level of excitement for us? I mean, he saved us from hell. We were on our way to hell, and now we're on our way to heaven. That he has this perfect love for us, and he showers us every day with his grace and his mercy. Now I will say this, because I realize in this room and in our church, there are a whole bunch of different personalities. And maybe the peak of your excitement in anything is a golf clap. You know? That's just you, you know? Golf has an etiquette to it. You know, those who golf and you watch golf, I mean, they wear pants. You know, it's like they wear pants. They wear their shirts tucked in, and there's an etiquette to it, and they're well-mannered, and they're sophisticated, and something great happens, and it's like, you know, everybody's just like, okay, yeah, that was awesome. That was great. Like, let's not get too excited. And maybe that's you. Maybe, like, that's your personality. Like, that's about as much excitement you show. I would just say this. I think God deserves the highest level of whatever your level is. He deserves that. I read this week about two pastors who were friends. One was Latino, and the other was an American pastor who was a Presbyterian. Now, Presbyterians are known for being very, very heady and sometimes very unemotional. And so they were talking, these two pastors were talking about worship, and the Latino pastor said, now, bro, my background is Pentecostal. And secondly, I'm Hispanic, so I have this Latin love emotion in me. So it's like a double whammy, he said. And he said, so my culture is very expressive about everything. Very, very emotional. And so that just naturally flows from me when I worship God. How many of you know somebody like that? That's, you know, their culture. That's how they are. Well, his Presbyterian friend said to him, well, I come from a culture that is much more subdued, much more reserved, and that fits my personality. And that's okay. But his Latino pastor friend said to him, he said, bro, that's cool, but do me a favor. I want you to put yourself to a test. I want you to watch yourself over the next 2 weeks. And what kind of emotion are you drawing from in other areas of your life? What kind of emotion? What's coming out when maybe, you know, you're seeing your wife or you're, you know, with your kids or your grandkids? And so the guy said, okay, yeah, I'll do that. And so he actually went away during part of that time. He'd been away from his wife for several days, and he came back, and when he first saw her, it's like his heart just welled up with emotion. And he was like, wow. And then he went to his kid's soccer game and his grandchild's soccer game. And his grandchild scores, you know, a goal and he's jumping up and down. He's like all excited, you know. And then later on in the week, he's watching a football game and his team wins the game in the fourth quarter and he's getting all excited. And he realized, he said, he goes, you know what? My conclusion was I'm a lot more emotional than I thought. And then he said this, and I had to repent for not showing that same kind of emotion toward God. Now, maybe that speaks to you. Maybe it doesn't. I thought it was an interesting story. So here's the thing. David is telling us God deserves our deepest display and most exuberant displays of devotion. But now I want you to notice how he switches gears in verse 6. He says, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Here he's telling us worship isn't always the same. That God deserves our excitement. Get this, don't miss this. He also deserves our reverence. Come, let us worship and bow down is an invitation to reverence. And here is this unusual dichotomy about praise and worship. On the one hand, like Aaron admonished us tonight, we are invited to come boldly into the presence of God. The veil in the temple has been torn in two. And that is an open invitation that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can come boldly into his presence. That access has been granted. That we are to be exuberant and excited about that in our praise of who God is. But listen, there is also always to be an attitude of reverence in realizing who it is that we are approaching. That he is a God, he is the God who is holy and majestic and full of glory. So much so that when Moses said, Lord, can I see your glory? And God said, no, Moses, no one can see my face and live. I can't show you my glory. And we must never, ever forget that about who God is. But that same God who says that to Moses says to us, but hey, I want you to come boldly, to come into my presence. Come worship and bow down. Listen, it's not just about reverence, but it's also about intimacy. Why do I say that? Look at what David says next. For he is our God, not just the God. He gets personal here. He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you will hear his voice, David is drawing upon the relationship that he knew all too well, that God is a shepherd and we are his sheep, that there is this special bond between the sheep and the shepherd, that the shepherd, David knew this, he leads the sheep, he cares for the sheep, he protects the sheep, he feeds the sheep, and the shepherd would name all the sheep. Do you know that God knows your name? He knows that about you. That you're not just the guy in the plaid shirt here tonight. That's how I might know, you know, some of you, I don't know your names. And like, oh, it's just, that's the guy in the plaid shirt. You know, God's like, all right, I know his name. God's like, I know the number of hairs on his head. And for some of you, that's not very hard for him, but you know, he knows the number of hairs. He knows you. He loves you. He cares so much about you. Shepherd knows the sheep. And this whole picture that David is painting here speaks to us of the intimacy that God desires with his people. And it stands in stark contrast to what was the normal way that people in that Eastern culture would approach a king. First of all, to approach a king, you had to be summoned. You couldn't just come. You couldn't even make an appointment. You had to be summoned into his presence. And if you were summoned into his presence, you would come in bowing down, your face to the ground, groveling in fear and hoping that the king wasn't summoning you because he was going to kill you. This is the complete opposite of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty, who invites us to come. And his invitation, friends, to us is an open invitation to come boldly because we are his sheep, because we are his people, because we are his prized possession, that he sent his son Jesus to come and die on the cross so that we could become his children. Come. Don't be afraid. Come. And I read this, and I can't help but think of my grandson, my 7-year-old grandson, Josiah. Josiah and his mom, they live with us. And so usually once a day, sometime during the day, when we're both at home, I'm calling Josiah. Hey, Josiah, come here. Come here, Josiah. I'm sitting on the couch. Hey, come here. Come sit next to me. And he comes and he sits up next to me and I put my arm around him. And sometimes we just sit there together. It's like, I just want you next to me. I just want you close to me. Sometimes he comes in close and just like, hey, let's talk. How was your day? What are you thinking about? What are you excited? Just wanting him to be near. That's the picture of God here that David is saying, come, draw near, come worship and bow down. God is calling us into this intimacy with him. And note that phrase at the end of verse 7. He says, today if you hear his voice. And some people have a tendency to put that with verse 8. They like to put it with the warning, but I actually think it goes with the invitation to worship and adore him in verse 6 and verse 7. And the idea is, hey, today if you hear his voice, don't put this invitation off. Do it now. Respond quickly. Because what God is inviting us to, friends, takes precedence over everything else in our life. And here's the beauty of it. God calls us near, and there's a promise attached to it. I love this promise. God says, draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? I'm sure you have had somebody in your life, I know I have, that I've wanted to draw near to. Like I was like, I want that person to be my friend, you know. I want to spend time with that. And I wanted to draw near to them and they ran from me, you know. Like they did not want to be my friend. They did not want to be close to me, you know. They didn't want that kind of relationship. That's not God. He says, hey, you draw near to me and I'm going to draw near to you. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, that right there is something to be excited about, right? So David presents this beautiful invitation to come and praise and worship God. But then he ends this psalm with a warning to not provoke God. Look at verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray, notice, in their hearts. That's where it always starts, is in the heart. What's going on in the heart gets played out in the actions. And they do not know my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. David is referencing here a time in the history of the nation of Israel after God had saved them from their 400 years of being in bondage in Egypt. And the picture of being in bondage in Egypt is always a picture of being in bondage to sin. And God took them out of that. He saved them. And God's intent was then leading them into the promised land. But the problem was the nation of Israel didn't want to be led. So they acted like they didn't need God. They're like, hey, we can lead ourselves. We know what is best for us. And David said that God was grieved with that generation, that he became angry with that generation. And it lasted 40 years. And because of their hard-heartedness and because of their rebellion, most of that generation that came out of Egypt did not enter into the promised land. One of the saddest things in the Bible. They didn't enter into the promised land that God had for them. Now, the Bible tells us that our God is a jealous God. Did you know God has emotion? He can be jealous. He can be grieved. But the Bible also tells us that the one primary attribute of God is that God is loving. That God is love. So this is what we need to understand about God. When it says that God is jealous, it's not like you and I experience jealousy. You know, we get jealous when we get left out of something. That person that, you know, I'm really, really wanting to be my friend and I want to get close to, and he's not reciprocating that. And so, you know, he's friends with somebody else and maybe somebody I know, and I get jealous. I'm like, you know, man, how come he doesn't like me and he likes them? You know, I'm jealous for me because my feelings get hurt. God's jealousy is different. It's not directed at him and his feelings. It's directed at us. You see, God is jealous for you. You see, he loves us more than we could even imagine. And he has a plan for us. And he knows what is best for us. And when we choose to not follow him and his plan, and we do our own thing, he gets angry, but not at you, but for you, because you're missing out on what he knows is best. And so he's jealous for you. He's jealous for what you're missing. He's angry. He's frustrated because, man, I have so much for Rob if he would just follow me and allow me to work in his life. But he keeps resisting. He keeps on. And so he gets jealous and he gets frustrated. I'm sure that you have experienced this as a parent or a grandparent. Again, my grandson Josiah. My grandson Josiah is a pretty good little athlete, and he loves sports, which makes me very happy because I love sports too. And he is just kind of naturally gifted, and right now he's into basketball, soccer, and he's into tennis. And he has some natural ability, but he needs some coaching. He's 7 years old. And guess what? He has a grandpa who back in the day was pretty good at those particular sports. And so when I take him to the court to play basketball, or I take him to the court to play tennis, and I want to show him, you know, how to shoot the ball or how to hit the ball and how to hold the tennis racket, sometimes he'll say, I don't want to do it that way. I want to do it my way. You see, he's hard-headed like his poppy. And sometimes he will even say, when he's being really defiant, he'll say, I'm not listening to you. And then he'll just go and do what he wants to do. And when he does that, I'm like, okay, be that way. And I get frustrated with him, okay? But it's not that he's hurt my feelings. I mean, he's 7 years old. That's not why I'm frustrated with him. No, I'm frustrated because I know that I can help him. I know that he would just listen to me. It's going to be a lot easier for him. It's going to go a lot better for him. And because he's not listening, he's just missing out. So my frustration or my anger is not directed at him, but it's for him. And that's how God feels when we resist him. He's not like, oh, they're being so mean to me and they hurt my feelings. No, God's bigger than that. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need us, but he loves us. And he's got this plan for us. So his frustration and anger is, I have so much for them, and they're just missing out in their rebellion and their stupidity. So we can provoke God in that same way by doing our own thing and resisting his love, resisting his grace, resisting his guidance. And he hurts for us when we do that. He longs for us. I mean, it's the same thing of any one of you who has a parent who has had a child who has played the prodigal. And you've watched them just walk away from God and walk away from you. And you get so frustrated with them because you see them going down a path and you know that their life is going to be impacted by that sin. And there's a frustration that you have. But your anger and frustration isn't at them, but it's at what they're doing and the fact that they're missing out. And the minutes, tell me if this isn't true, those of you who have experienced this, the minute that they turn, the minute that there's a sense of brokenness in their heart, you are right there to put your arms around. You are right there. I mean, any opportunity that you have to talk sense into them, show love to them, bring hope to them, you do that without hesitation because you love them so much. But there are times, and some of you have experienced this, when you just have to let them go. And you just know, like, okay, I'm just letting them go. And I'm hoping that they're going to end up in their pig pen soon where they come to their senses. And you might even pray like I have prayed, God, bring them to their pig pen quickly. Well, that's what God did over and over again with the people of Israel. And that's what he does for us in our rebellion as well. Now, here's the thing. We can learn from the mistakes of Israel. That's exactly what Paul the Apostle admonished us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And it's there in 1 Corinthians 10 that he describes the rebellion in the wilderness of the people of Israel and how they were resistant to God's leading and the calamity that resulted because of it. And he says this to us as he draws this picture of their rebellion and everything that happened, all the consequences. He said, these things happened to them as examples. And they were written for what? Our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things were written for our example. We're to learn from their mistakes, in other words, for our instruction. And then he says this, so whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. Another translation puts it, whoever thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Like, don't think you have it all together. So here's the thing. I'll wrap this up. We can learn things the hard way. This is the point. Sometimes, some of you, you've had to learn things the hard way. Making your own mistakes. And you've got scars and wounds. You've got baggage. You've got a story. Because of that, and thank the Lord that he has pulled you out of the pit. Amen? But Paul's point is, like, some people just have to learn things the hard way. But smart people will learn from other people's mistakes. Smart people will look and go, okay, I see what they did. I am not going to do that. And so this is David's point tonight. You can praise God and worship God and draw near to God and experience the life and blessing of God, or you can provoke God by choosing to be your own king and do what you want to do and call your own shots and be your own God, putting yourself on the throne of your life. Those are the two choices. To me, I think the answer's pretty easy, isn't it? Let's choose to praise God, to worship God, to remember tonight who he is and what he has done, and to lift up our hearts and lift up our voices and lift up our hands and praise him. And so I would end tonight with that admonition there at the end of verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, respond.